If you would open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, we'll pick up our study through this incredible letter to the churches in Ephesus. We'll specifically be looking at verses 22 through 24 and verse 33 as well, but we'll read the whole context of this passage from 22 through 33. If you are joining with us on campus and you don't have a copy of God's Word, I would encourage you to look underneath the seat that you're sitting in or the seat in front of you. There should be a blue Bible there. I'd encourage you to take that Bible, open up to page 1082. That's where we'll be this morning. And we are going to talk about a subject that for me is awesome, but for some may not be as glorious as the Lord has blessed me. And I'll introduce our message this morning with a picture. And here's the picture. Ah, yes, those. You can clearly tell that I got the better end of the deal on this one. Yes, yes. That picture was taken pretty much right outside these doors a little over 18 years ago. And thankfully for the Lord's work in our lives, our marriage continues to grow stronger and stronger every day. And as I said just a moment ago, for some, talking about marriage is a difficult subject for many reasons. For some, there has been tremendous heartache and heartbreak and maybe a previous marriage. Maybe for others, there's a desire for marriage, but for whatever the reason, God has called you to a place of singleness, either for a particular season or maybe even for a lifetime. And so what we're going to do is we are going to spend this week and next week talking through these verses, specifically marriage, but also want to dedicate some time 2 weeks from now to talk primarily about the really singleness and how the gospel really has an amazing picture for those who are called or who are living in a place of singleness, and so I think that's important. But when we think about marriage, it's an extremely important topic for us to address, and I'm so thankful that God's Word addresses it here, specifically in Ephesians chapter 5. The reality is that God's Word tells us that family is the foundation of society, and the foundation of family is found in marriage. Marriage that has been designed by God between a man and a woman for a lifetime. Every word that Paul uses in our passage this morning is gender specific, and that's important. There is no gender neutrality here. The word husband refers to an adult male. The word wife refers to an adult female. So it's important for us as followers of Christ to realize that this is not just a social or a political issue. This is a theological issue. This is not an issue simply based on sexual preference. This is ultimately an issue about the character and purposes of God in civilization. And so this is extremely important for us, especially in a day and time that seems to have no understanding or a lack of understanding of the beauty of gender. And I think, unfortunately, has also infiltrated itself in the life of the church. And so what does the Apostle Paul say about marriage specifically? So let's read all of our verses. We're not going to tackle all of them today. We'll specifically talk about wives today, not because it's my preference, but that's where God's Word begins. And so in verse 22, the scripture says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So as we think about wives this morning, this is kind of the big idea that we want to discuss this morning, and it is this: God's glory and a wife's submission to her husband. God's glory and a wife's submission to her husband. Verse 22 starts like this: wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, it's important for us to look at verse 22 in the bigger context. In fact, in the original Greek, in verse 22, the word submit is not there. Submit is actually in verse 21. It brings forward into verse 22, but it's important for us that verse 22 is connected to a bigger context. So let's look at verse 21 for just a moment. The scripture says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the bigger picture here is that we as brothers and sisters in Christ are to submit to one another in such a way that we are showing honor to the Lord. That is the bigger picture. Yes, there is a unique calling, a unique submissiveness that a wife has to her husband, but we can't lose sight of the bigger picture. There is a bigger picture that's at display when we think about submission. Don't forget where we're at in the book of Ephesians and how we got here. Let's not forget about the spiritual blessings that you and I have as followers of Christ. In Ephesians 1, we are told that the Father chose us and adopted us. Through the finished work of Jesus Christ, we have been forgiven and we have been redeemed. And it's the Holy Spirit of God Himself that seals our salvation, right? That there is great assurance that we have in this life because of the work of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 2, we're told that God has made us new. That no, we're no longer dead in our sin, but what? We are alive in Christ. The very grace and mercy of God, the love of God lavished on you and I. So that we are no longer enemies of God, but we are actually children of God. And as a child of a great King, we have a new identity. In Ephesians 3, Paul prays that we, the church, would see the very power of God that we have, that we would be filled with the very love of God, and that we would grow in the grace of God. All of these spiritual blessings given to you and I as brothers and sisters in Christ in its fullness. And it's important because when we go from chapters 1 through 3, there's a transition that happens in chapter 4. The transition is this: how do we take those spiritual blessings, how do we take those truths and begin to apply it into our daily lives as Christians? That's why Paul begins in verse 1 of chapter 4, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And we know from Scripture that this calling is a heavenly calling, meaning there's a destination for you and I as brothers and sisters in Christ. God is going to complete what He started, but there's also a holy calling. Daily, how do we live our lives in the glory and the honor of the Lord? We understand that this calling is unpacked a little bit better for us in verse 1 of chapter 5. The scripture says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." So as a child of God, we are to imitate our Father. We are to reflect the characteristics of God. How do we do that? What does it look like? Verse 2. "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, in the life that we live, we are to what? We are to walk in love, but not just walk in love. We're told that we are to walk in light. Verse 8. "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." So we are to walk according to God's word, God's truth, and not just walk in light, but we are to walk in wisdom. Verse 15, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." So it's important for us to see the bigger picture when we think about this word submission. So it's important for us, if you're married, that your identity is not in your marriage, right? That is not where your identity lies. If you're single, your identity doesn't lie in your singleness. If you're divorced or a widow, your identity doesn't define itself or identify itself in those things. Your identity is ultimately in Christ Jesus. And it's out of that identity that we begin to understand how our lives are to be lived. This is what being imitators of God looks like. Walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom. That's what it looks like, but how do we do it? verse 18 of chapter 5. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God to be imitators of God. We can't do it on our own. We need the Spirit's power. We need His counsel. We need His help. We need His reassurance. We need His desires and His guidance. Our lives are to be lived for the glory and honor of God in submission to His will and to His ways. And that only can happen through the Spirit of God in us. So we must not lose sight of the bigger picture here, but we also need to understand how submission applies specifically to marriage. Specifically, God's glory in a wife's submission to her husband. So that is the question. As a wife, why are you to submit to your husband? That's important. Again, we come to this word submission with so many false ideas and unfortunately bad experiences. And so it's important for us to come to God's word with humble hearts and submissive wills and understand why is it important for a wife to submit to her husband. There's two main reasons that we're going to unpack this morning, and we're going to use two words to do that. The first word is creation. Creation. Creation teaches us that submission is a humble recognition of a divine order, God's divine order. How do we know that? How does Paul address this? Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife. So when the scripture says that the husband is the head of the wife, this is a declaration of truth. This is who the husband is. He is the head of the home. This means that the husband isn't trying to obtain this role. This is his role. This doesn't even mean that he deserves this role. It just means that this is the way God has designed it. And as head of the home, the wife is to willfully submit to his headship. The biblical word submission means to line up underneath. It is a voluntary word. It's an act of the will. It's in the middle voice, meaning that this is a willful disposition of the wife. Submission is the voluntary yielding of one's will to the decisions, directions, or leadership of another. And what is the motivation for the wife's submission? The scripture says that it is what? It is as to the Lord. It is an act of worship, ultimately to God Himself. She is trusting in God's wisdom, in God's ways. And if we rightly understand submission from God's perspective, we learn that submission is not about humiliation. It's about dignity. It's not about suppression of gifts, but expression of gifts at the benefit of another. And I'll say full expression of gifts at the benefit of another. How do we know this is true? Well, we need to understand the culture of that day. As Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus during the Greco-Roman time period, women were pretty much property of a man for their sexual pleasure primarily. And unfortunately, in this society, there were no protection of laws for women. They didn't have an inheritance or anything like that. Oftentimes, girls would be married between the ages of 12 and 14 years old, primarily to older men. And if that man wanted to dispose of that woman for any reason at all, he could do so with, again, no legal protection, no inheritance, nothing like that. So women were a little bit more than a slave, but far less than a man in this particular society. Aristotle himself set the tone for women in this society by stating that women were deformed humans. That was the mindset of how society viewed women in this particular culture. And we get a glimpse of this where we look to the Middle East primarily. And this is what you see, unfortunately. But that's not the only place that we see this. But that is a big place where we see this. Other philosophies of the day stated that women were created to punish man. Right? And I'm praying I get no amens there, right? But that was the thought pattern of society. The sad reality is that women have been victimized by a godless, Christless society that operates on anti-biblical principles. And that has impacted us today. It's not about what man thinks that's important. It's not about what culture thinks that's important. It's what does God's word say specifically. And I think that's why the first three chapters of the book of Genesis are so important. That's why I'm so thankful that our students and our kids beginning next week are going to be walking through the creation narrative, because it is so important to understand from a biblical worldview of how God has created and designed things. When we look at the first three chapters in the book of Genesis, the first mention of gender in the Bible occurs at the very first mention of humanity itself. You go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the scripture says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." Verse 27, the scripture says, "So God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." And so God is setting apart humanity as the pinnacle of his creation. Here we see the triune God announcing his intention to make two equal yet uniquely different genders, both equal in every way, but have definite unique differences. To every woman in the world, guess what? Because you're created in the image of God, you're beautiful. You're distinguished. You're important. You're valuable. You're dignified. You bear the image of your creator. But notice that there is a conflict that occurs in chapter 2. So before even sin comes into the world, there's a conflict that happens. In chapter 2, verse 18, the scripture says, "Then the Lord said, it is not good." There's the conflict. "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him" what? "A helper fit for him." So the first conflict in scripture isn't when sin entered the world. It's the fact that man lacked what? He lacked community with somebody like him. He lacked relationship with somebody like him. And so what does God do? God creates Eve out of Adam's side, a suitable helper, as the scripture says. Now, that throws up some red flags for us. What do you mean by suitable helper or helper fit for him? This means, again, that she is equal to him, yet uniquely different. Equal in every way, yet different in many ways. Keep in mind that this is all before what? This is all before sin entered the world. Some will say, well, the creation account doesn't exist because of sin. No. God is setting the stage for everything prior to sin entering the world. Let's think about the word helper here for just a moment. That word helper is used 20 other times in the Old Testament. Every time that it's used, other than this time right here in Genesis chapter 2, it always refers to God himself. And that is critically important. This means that this isn't some second-class citizen word. This word represents God himself and the role that God plays in your life and in my life for rescuing, redeeming, and bringing life. In fact, the psalmist says in Psalm 33, verse 20, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is" what? "He is our help and our shield." Psalmist says in chapter 121, verse 1 through 2, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does" what? "My help come. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Now, when you're going through a dark time and you read these passages and you pray over this passage and you see the word help, are you thinking of anything like second class? Or something that is inadequate, or something that is deficient? Absolutely not. We are praising God that he is our great helper and he is our strength. When we think about this idea of submission, the scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." In other words, every person submits to Jesus. The wife submits to her husband. And where does Jesus submit to? He submits to the Father. So we see submission in that created order between the triune God. Speaking of submission, Paul says in Ephesians 1, passage that we already studied in verses 22 through 23, "And he," the Father, "put all things under his," speaking of Jesus' feet, "and gave him," Jesus, "as head over all things to the church, which is the body, and the fullness of him who fills all in all." In other words, all throughout Scripture, when we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we see a God who is co-equal in all ways, right? Co-existent in all ways, co-eternal in all ways, and yet there's submission to one another. And in that submission, there is great harmony, there's great order, and there's great unity. God the Son submits to the will of the Father. The Spirit testifies to the work of Jesus Christ. And God's people, all of God's people, are called to specifically show submission within their relationships, specifically in that of a marriage. Submission in no way diminishes our uniqueness. In fact, it shows how God created us in his fullness. There are differences in roles within the home, and those aren't things to be fought against. Those are things to be embraced. Though our culture and sometimes our own flesh wants to go against that, God has created roles for a purpose. We see that in creation, but not only that, we see that in redemption. redemption. When we think about marriage and submission, there's a bigger picture. It's bigger than our happiness, right? There's a purpose behind submission, and we see that in redemption. Look at verse 23 through 24. The scripture says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." So now God is showing us some incredible wisdom between marriage and the church. His body and himself, its Savior. "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." The first institution in the Bible is what? It's marriage. What's the second institution in the Bible? It's the church. And that's why Ephesians 5 talks so much, integrates the first institution, marriage, with the second institution, the church, the bride of Christ. It's important for us to see that submission, again, has a purpose. This is why the scripture says the wife should submit in everything to her husband. Now, that throws some red flags. What do you mean by everything? Right? Now, the scripture is clearly not saying that if a husband is leading you to a place of sin, you are to submit to that. No, you have a higher authority than your husband. Your highest authority is God himself. So what does it mean by everything? This means every area of your life. That's what that's talking about. The wife is to submit to her husband in every area in her life. In other words, you bring your gifts and you implement them in your marriage relationship as you would to the Lord. You're just as we saw in verses 18 through 21, that everything we do, being filled with the Holy Spirit, we are to sing praises and hymns and thanksgiving to God, right? We don't hold back. Right? So when we come on Sunday morning and we think about corporate worship on Sunday morning, we're not here to be silent worshipers. We're here to be very vocal worshipers with everything that we have. Why? Because he is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. And so when we think about gifts, specifically when in a marriage, when we think about a wife's submissiveness to her husband, it's saying that don't hold anything back. Don't hold anything back. You submit all of you, your gifts, your personality, your thoughts, your heart, your mind, everything that you are. Everything that God has created you to be, so that you are pointing your husband day in and day out to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Submission reflects itself in the beauty of redemption. Where sin has come to distort and destroy, God brings a wonderful plan of redemption, and that is huge. When we get to Genesis 3, yes, when sin enters the world, there's a sad breakdown, right, between man and woman and God. We think about the action of sin, right? But the sin was committed way before the action. There was a sin of the heart, a sin of the mind. Remember what Satan said. Don't you want to be like God? Do this. The reality was what? They were already created in his image in the first place. And yet they wanted something more. They desired something more. There was great deception there. But in the midst of when sin entered the world, guess what? God in his grace and his mercy had a plan of what? He had a plan of redemption. He had a plan of restoration. We see that in verse 15 of Genesis 3. The scripture says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the first picture that we have of the good news of the gospel. The promise is one day God will send a son. Yes, he will be born of a woman, and this son will wage war against Satan. And guess what? This son, this perfect son, will crush the works of the devil. So we see the first promise of redemption right after sin entered the world. But let us not mistake that there are consequences because of sin entering the world. What kind of consequences? Verse 16. "To the woman he said," so this is God speaking, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." And this is what, listen to this part. "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Now, for some, they read that verse and they say, well, man, that's pretty positive. You know, single men are thinking, oh man, my wife, I have a woman that will desire me and I'll rule over her. Sign me up, right? No, that's not what the scripture is saying at all. In fact, this is a horrible consequence of sin when we think about relationships. How do we know? Well, in Genesis 4, we come to Cain and Abel, where the first murder occurs when Cain kills Abel. And right before that happens, God has a dialogue with Cain, and this is the dialogue beginning in chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. "The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen?" In other words, Abel's offering to the Lord was well received by God. Cain's was not, and so Cain was upset about it. Verse 7, "If you do well, you will not be accepted. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door." This is the word. "Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." That word desire in verse 7 of chapter 4 is the same word for desire in chapter 3, verse 16. What does that mean? Sin has come to destroy and destroy the beauty of submission and headship. We see that this idea of desire, because it's not undergirded by the gospel of God's amazing grace, that our desires are to rule over people and to ultimately, in this case, guess what it did? It killed somebody. So when we think about the husband and wife relationship, if the wife is not submitted to the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, but submitted to the desire of the flesh, you'll find a wife that has a desire to control, a desire to nag. And let's be honest, in many areas, you can probably do a better job, right? But the goal isn't who does a better job. The goal is, are we fulfilling the roles that God has called us to live in? Think about a husband for just a minute. When we're not controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, when we're controlled by the desires of the flesh, you will find a husband who is domineering, abusive in many ways. Or the flip side of that is passive, uninvolved, right? That's what we see all throughout our culture today. I mean, you watch any TV shows that we laugh at, and you have a buffoon as a husband, right, who has no understanding at all about our life, and we laugh at that. But yet, that's one of the things that happens because of the fall. We have husbands who are uninvolved. You see, the effects of sin brings nothing but problems. To the wife who isn't led by the Holy Spirit of God, submission is not only contrary to your flesh and contrary to your culture, but it is something that you will reject. But when you are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, relying on His wisdom and His truth, you will see that submission is exactly Christ-like. You see, redemption shouts the beautiful word submission all over it. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus died to give us life. Where in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now, how does Jesus secure our life? He secures our life by what? By dying. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, Jesus submitted himself to the very will of the Father. Somehow, we think that Jesus' submission is somehow easy and simple. You're not reading your Bible properly. You go back to Scripture and you look at that interaction between the Father and the Son, that prayer that is lifted up, that high priestly prayer. There's great agony. There's great toil. We see a picture of this in Matthew 26, verse 39. And going a little farther, he, speaking of Jesus, fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it possible, let this cup, the very cup of God's wrath, pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. A little bit later, verse 42. Again, for the second time, he went and prayed, My Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done. And so submission is not something that is simple. In fact, when you think about the sacrifice for our redemption, it wasn't a simple task, but it was a submitted task. And that's important. There is a struggle there. As a body of Christ, that we would see the humility of Christ and how he secured our redemption through submission. You see, every Christian life begins and ends with an act of submission to who? A Savior who was submitted to the Father's will. It's a reminder to us all that we don't strut into heaven with hands full of all the things that we've done, right? No, we come to the Lord humbly clinging to the cross. That's all our hands can actually hold, and that's all we need to hold. You see, the wife's submission to her husband is a picture of the church's submission to Christ. Now does it make sense in everything? In every way, we are to submit ourselves to Christ. We see that in the picture of how a wife submits to her husband. There is a bigger picture, a picture that illustrates itself in creation and also in redemption. So what are our takeaways specifically for wives today? Your main takeaway is this, that you are to honor the Lord by honoring your husband. You honor the Lord by honoring your husband. In every area of your life, honor your husband. Verse 33 says it like this. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The word respect here in verse 33 is the same word that is used in verse 21 for the word reverence. That word respect means to hold to high, in high esteem, to lift up, to honor. So how are you to honor your husband today? I'll give you five ways that you can do that real quickly. First, honor your husband with your heart. In other words, how do you feel about him, right? Right now. Not what you felt, you know, in my case, 18 and a half years ago. But right now, how do you feel about your husband? Where's your focus? Where's your heart focused today? Is it focused on all the things that he's not? That, it's easy to get there. All the deficiencies, all the disappointments. I would encourage you, where you're disappointed, where you're dissatisfied, take that to the Lord. Ask the Lord. Plead with the Lord. Lord, give me a heart for my husband. Why? Because a heart that desires what God desires will always point people to Jesus. Second, honor your husband with your mind. What do you think about your husband? Are your thoughts respectful or disrespectful? Do you think of him as the head of your home? You know, Satan has done and is doing a good job giving you friendly and daily reminders that your husband is far from perfect, right? And so the mind is a battlefield. Your calling as a wife is not to change your husband. Your calling as a wife is to be his helper, leveraging all that you are, all the gifts, all the personality, everything, intellect, all those things that God has gifted you with to point him to Jesus. So every day, choose in your mind to respect your husband as head of your home, not based on his performance, but based on the position that God has ordained in his life. Third, honor your husband with your actions. Obviously, we can talk about what happens in the bedroom, but that's for another discussion. But what I will say is that your actions matter, and not just your actions, but the motives of your actions matters. When Peter is writing to the church, in 1 Peter, he's writing to primarily, and when he talks about marriage, specifically to wives, he's talking to wives that are married to unbelievers. And so he addresses that. And what does he say specifically talking about actions? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. This phrase, without a word, doesn't mean that a woman is to be mute. In fact, some of the greatest places of correction in my life have come through my wife, who has been filled with the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord. So it's not saying be mute. Peter is saying live in such a way that through your conduct and through your submissiveness to God and to your husband, your actions and your commitment to both, primarily to the Lord first, will point your spouse to Jesus. When I think about actions, here's one of the challenges that I think many women have, especially in their marriage. The idea of control. I would encourage you as a spouse, as a wife, learn to allow your husband to fail, right? You don't need to control his failing. You don't need to intervene in his failing in the context of trying to do a better job. There is a work of God's grace that only can be done by him. And so if you honor him with your actions, I'm not saying you approve of his failing in any way, but you're not his redeemer. You're not the hero of the story. You're not his savior. You're not his restorer. Through your actions and your honoring of him through your actions, you're pointing him to the one who is the ultimate restorer, the ultimate savior, the ultimate redeemer. Through your actions, be a helper, not a hindrance to the work of God's grace in his life. Fourth, honor your husband with your words. With your words. Your words are powerful, right? Find anything at all that resembles leadership in the home and encourage him in that. That means you have to study him. You have to know his weaknesses. You have to know his strengths. Listen, he doesn't need you to condemn him. Why? Because Satan has already done that well enough. He doesn't need you to criticize him. Why? Because his enemies do that already. He needs you to encourage him. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may what? It may give grace to those who hear. If you were to examine your words today, are they words of grace? Are they words of condemnation and to tear down and to hurt? Fifth and last one, honor your husband through your worship towards the Lord. And that's ultimately what it's about. As you worship the Lord, guess what? You will honor your husband. 1 Peter 3:3-4. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. The Greek phrase here says this, do not let your adorning be external alone. So it's not saying don't strive to be attractive, don't strive to be beautiful. No, that's not what it's saying. But don't let your focus in life simply be on the physical characteristics of what you look like. Focus on the imperishable beauty. Imperishable beauty that doesn't rely on lipstick, mascara, yoga pants, all those things, right? But there's something of the heart, the real you. So in other words, when you peel back your role as a mom, or the job that you do, or the things that you do, when you peel all those things back and you get to the true you, the real you, the depths of who you are you reflecting the imperishable beauty of Christ in you? You see, your beauty is not about your Instagram page. It's not about any of those. It's not even about how your kids turn out, or if your marriage fails, or if it succeeds. It's not about those things. The imperishable beauty of is who you are in Christ. Let the real you be precious in the sight of God. This means that you have one primary audience, and that is Christ Jesus himself. Your husband's just the beneficiary. That's it. He's not your main audience. Your kids aren't your main audience. When you consider submission and honoring of your husband, see it as worship, true worship to Christ himself. As you pray for him, as you serve him, as you give yourself to him, as you talk to him, as you talk about him, in all areas, show him Jesus. Remember the perspective of submission. We see it in creation. We see it in redemption. Again, submission is not about humiliation. It is about dignity. And you will find that your greatest fulfillment, your greatest dignity, is giving yourselves for the sake of the one that you love the most. And that should be none other than Jesus Christ himself. Submission isn't easy, but it certainly is Christ-like. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the word of the Lord. I know it's so much to digest. Lord, I also know that in a room this size and people joining with us online, this topic of marriage is difficult in so many ways. And so, Lord, I pray that in those moments of difficulty and heartbreak and wounds, Lord, that you would bring healing in their lives. Lord, I would also want to say that if there's any woman here today, and even a man who is in a marriage where there is tremendous abuse or abuse at all, Lord, I ask and plead that they would not remain where they are, but Lord, that they would seek assistance within the body of Christ. Lord, if anybody is the one contributing to that abuse, oh Lord, I pray that you would press on them, that you will judge the things that are seen and not seen. Lord, I pray that we would see the beauty of the gospel in submission. The bigger picture that we are to submit to one another as to the Lord, but the specific picture in a marriage where a wife submits to her husband in everything. Let that be a picture of how we, the body of Christ, submit to Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we prepare our hearts to respond, as that preparation has already been done, Lord, I pray that we present all of our struggles, all of our fears, all of our disappointments and inadequacies at the altar of Jesus Christ, and there we will begin the process of healing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As we stand and sing, the altar will be open for you. We're going to sing, O Come to the Altar. I pray that as the Lord has spoken to you, specifically to wives, but not just wives, but anybody that has been impacted by what it means to be submissive to the will of the Father. Maybe you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. Today is your day. Submit to the Lord. Repent. Cast your cares on Him. For marriages that are struggling, you're not alone. Every marriage that desires to honor the Lord will find struggle. The question is, where are you going in the midst of that struggle? To wives here today, know your value in Christ. To every woman, in fact, know your value in Christ. You are created in the image of God. Praise God for that. And in that image, God has given you specific roles, specifically in a marriage. The question is, are you trusting God with those roles? You can only do it as you're filled with the Holy Spirit of God.